Amen. Thank you for that. Well, good. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Proverbs 30 this evening for a while. Proverbs chapter 30, brand new chapter. In fact, the next to the last chapter in the book. May be encouraged by the fact that unlike the last, 20 chapters or so, chapters 10 to 29, the editors, you remember, collected Proverbs and assembled them there, and they were either individual, sometimes couplets, sometimes triplets together, but they seem to be somewhat disjointed from each other, just different thoughts piecemeal right through. As we come to these last two chapters of the book, we find longer collections, longer groupings of Proverbs that have a little closer relationship between themselves. The editors of my Bible entitled chapter 30, The Wisdom of Agur, A-G-U-R. And they've done that because the opening verse reads as follows, "The words of Agur, the son of Jaca, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Uchal." And what in the world is that about? Let me see if we can piece some of this together. In fact, I've learned, and preparing for this, learned quite a bit, and without making it burdensome, but hopefully enlightening to you, let's try to do that. You know, if we were studying this chapter on our own, we might be tempted to ask, who in the world is this man whose name is Agur, A-G-U-R? And let me just ask you a question this evening. How would you go about finding out from the rest of the Bible who Agur is? In other words, if you found in the book of Acts, Peter in one of his sermons quotes and says, "As David said," and totally unaware of who David was, how would you go about finding out who David is, or who David was? Is that clear as mud?
Great Samuel.
Yeah. But I mean, you don't know. You know nothing about the Bible. So you could, David, you could just start at Genesis 1:1 and just start reading through all 66 books and keep a pencil and paper, and every time you found David's name, write the address down. You could cheat a little bit, and if the editors of the Bible that you're using have a footnote out beside the name that's there, it might refer you to another place in the Bible where you find his name, and you could get some help that way. What else could you do?
Google.
Huh? Google. Why didn't I think of that? Kind of like, could have had a V8. In the footnotes in your Bible, and it would tell you something about him. Where, how many of you know what an exhaustive concordance is? You could run back to the library and grab one. I'm familiar, especially with the ones that are related to the old King James Version, but an exhaustive concordance is a book that they put together, supposedly, if it's exhaustive, every word that's found in a particular translation. So if you're reading through the old authorized King James Version, if you came across a word in that, you could go to the exhaustive concordance, and it would tell you every place that word showed up in the Bible. So, for example, if you wanted to find out who this guy Agur was, you could take that, turn to A, find Agur, and as you ran your finger down and you came to his name, guess what you'd discover? There's only one place in the Bible that it shows up, right here, in Proverbs 30, verse 1. And let's see here. In fact, he's introduced in the Hebrew as
Agur ben Jacob. Why Ben? What is that in Hebrew? Son of, yeah. So the old movie Ben-Hur. I got to see that again just to see the chariot race where Charlton Heston was a younger person. Yeah, the son of. So Agur, son of Jacob. Verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. Okay, the Hebrew word that's translated utterance here is a word masa. And it can mean utterance. In fact, the NIV and the ESV translated how, Al? I didn't realize there's a part A and a part B.
Well, the first part is the word Agur, son of Jacob, and Jacob.
Okay.
But the second part is
The son of Jacob, and then in the New King James, it's his utterance. The oracle. There you are. Whew. You had me sweating for a minute there. Yeah, the oracle. The idea of an utterance or oracle has to do with lifting up the voice in order to make something known. Whether it's good news or bad news, I lift up my voice to let it be known. And if it's bad news, if it's sobering news, it's considered to be a weighty message. In fact, how many years ago... Our colloquial English term was heavy. He was laying some heavy news on me, right? So it was weighty, and it was that idea. Keep your place here and turn over to 1 Kings chapter 4. So that's the Hebrew word masa, can be translated utterance or oracle. It can also be translated to refer to a geographic location. So, for example, if you're reading from the ESV, a note in the text next to oracle reads, Agur, the son of Jacob, the man of Masa. So rather than his utterance, it's the man of Masa. And it's like man from Glad or man from Uncle or something. Where is Masa? You know, it was unfamiliar to me. Masa was a region located where the descendants of Ishmael lived. So the thought is that this man Agur was a non-Israelite. He was a foreigner whose wisdom was incorporated into the book of Proverbs by the Hebrew editors who eventually assembled all that we have in these 31 chapters. By the way, when we come to chapter 31 and verse 1, we're going to be introduced there to someone named King Lemuel. And the thought, again, is that he was a non-Israelite, but he was someone who fell in with the sages or wise men of that generation. Here in 1 Kings 4, Derek Kidner pointed us this way. The writer was speaking of the various wise men or sages besides Solomon who were known in that generation. So verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. That is, at this time when they were assembling this, Solomon wasn't the only man throughout that region who was known to be a wise man, but because it was God's gift to him and he's purposed it this way, Solomon exceeded them all. But the writer goes on to tell us about who some of these other men were. Verse 31, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, Harkol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. That is, here were a few of the wise men who lived during this time who had a reputation in that world. People knew their names because they were so wise in what they were doing. So let's go back to Proverbs 30. The second part of verse 1 goes on to say this. This man declared to Ithiel and Eucal. Now, the Hebrew is a little tricky here. But if that's the correct reading, then in addition to the name Agur, here are two more names that we know nothing else about. Because if you took a good exhaustive concordance, or if you Googled Susan, I doubt that you'd find much more, at least not in the exhaustive concordance. You look these names up, this is the only place they appear. But if you go back far enough, the original Hebrew does something that's really interesting. When Hebrew as a language was at its prime, let me just tell you what they did and then try to illustrate it. They didn't use vowels. Let me just, here's an English thought on that, and we'll understand what they did in the Hebrew this way. See John run. Okay? Can you see those words? See, S-E-E, John run. The vowels, two E's in the first word, the O in the second word, and the U in the third word, if it was a counterpart to the original Hebrew, would not be there. And you say, well, wait a minute. How did they know what they were writing? Well, they knew very well. That's just how they wrote it. Later, vowels were added. And so to assist people in their understanding, they added the vowels to get that along. So if you were to take the Hebrew vowels in the second part of verse 1. And by the way, this is what the NIV and the ESV did. Instead of coming up with the words, this man declared to Ithiel and Eucal, that is, you just have the vowels in the original Hebrew, you could also come up with this. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Or, I have wearied myself, O God. I have wearied myself, O God, and come to an end. And I'm pointing this out because that second way of approaching the second part of verse 1 seems to introduce the opening theme that Agur is bringing us to pretty well. What's that? What's the theme here? Well, this wise man named Agur invites us to look up. In fact, I appreciated what Derek Kidner was getting at with this. It's normal for most of us, it's natural for us mortals to either look down or to look horizontally. And I'm using that I'm looking for the words, not just in our actual thing that we're looking down and looking this way, though I do, so I don't fall over things and so forth. But in our life perspective, we don't naturally look up. But man doesn't live by bread alone, does he? If we're only taken up with ourselves and our little worlds, we're living a very small life, small existence. And that's true even if we're numbered among the few in life that are considered to be wealthy or powerful. I think Agur wants us, in fact, he's inviting us to look up. He wants us to consider the impossibility of the infinitesimal. What does that mean, the infinitesimal? Of the small. That's me. That's you. Really grappling with the infinite. How do we comprehend God? In fact, let's just read these next few verses. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What's his name and what's his son's name, if you know? Let's start with verse 2 and 3. Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. I think he begins with a confession of his own inability to attain understanding. And there's at least two ways that we can take what he's saying here. He may be writing these first verses with a bit of irony in mind. What do you mean by irony? Well, he's using words to express something other than the literal meaning, maybe the opposite meaning. In this case, he's pretending to be ignorant, making himself less in order to try to turn the tables on a person who presumes to be the other. If that's what he's doing, then he's contrasting himself with somebody who's arrogant, who claims to be wise. And verse 4 would challenge his answers that way. By the way, it's interesting. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul said it this way. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. How many people there are who might go further in life, might get a better grip on life if they didn't think they already had it all together to start with, right? Which a lot of us fall into that. So it's possible that Agur was speaking in terms of irony to challenge a person who was thinking that they had it all together when they really didn't. But what if he means for us to take what he's saying here at face value? If that's what he means for us to do, then verses 2 and 3 are a sincere response to those reflections that we just read in verse 4. Agur's confessing his inability to attain to understanding. I'd like to think, by the way, that this is what he's really getting at. This is what he has in mind, because one of the things that the Bible as a whole, in fact, one of the things that Solomon in particular, as we've been unpacking the book of Proverbs all this time, constantly brings in front of us is the need for genuine humility. It's this proper attitude that we need for anyone if we're going to inquire into the works and ways of God. So my assumption is that Agur here is speaking what really is on his heart and in his mind when he says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One." He's saying, you know, I really haven't learned wisdom. I haven't found God by my human searching, by my human effort. I don't have the power in myself to get to the knowledge of the Holy One in the verse 3. Gain that. Derek Kidner writes, this is the general ignorance and narrow experience of a mere human. And for the writer Agur in particular, he's sensing his lack of wisdom because he didn't know the infinite God. By the way, how do we come to know God? What has been a premise in Proverbs from day one? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. 1:7. Chapter 9, verse 10, I think it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Chapter 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So I'm taking it that by what Agur said here in these first verses, in his own way he's affirming the necessity of the reverence, the fear of the Lord, to be the beginning of knowledge. And then he comes to the series of questions in verse 4. And by the way, it may be a while since you've read the book of Job, but when you come into Job 38, the Lord is bringing in front of Job, he says, all right, who is this that clouds wisdom by all this foolishness? I want you to stand up and gird yourself and act like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions now and you answer me. And the Lord starts to unpack questions, you'll remember, to Job, none of which he can answer, really. And he does it. And so I think we've gotten a flavor for that here. Verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who indeed? But God has access to the heights and the depths of the universe where no man can follow. In fact, who but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come down from heaven and gone up again? Right? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? One of the things that early on, I became very, very aware of as a real threat for this region are tornadoes. And you live in other areas, and hurricanes are a part of that. But he controls, the writer is telling us, he controls this massive power of the wind. He holds it in his hand, figuratively speaking. He binds it that way. In fact, who has bound the waters in a garment? Who's established the boundaries of all the ends of the earth? He's fixed the earth in its place. In fact, the question, what is his name, asks what his true character is like. It's not just the name Yahweh. What is his name that way? Though his name does give something of his character and identify him. But what is his name is in this Middle Eastern, ancient Middle Eastern thought has to do with what's his character like? And the thought is, who could ever really know such a being? He's so incomprehensible. He is so mysterious, immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inacceptable, hid from our eyes. How can you come to grasp this one who's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent? The expected answer he has in asking this is no one can ever understand him completely. But we do know what his name is, of course. It's Yahweh, the great I Am, never changing one. His character is always the same. And the answer to the question, what is his son's name, if you know, today we would answer the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say that very well. I'm not sure that that's, by the way, what Agur actually had in mind when he asked the question. This was pre-New Testament. Was this something that the Holy Spirit was putting in here about the second person of the Trinity? Some take it that way. In fact, I know Jewish evangelists who have used this verse as they've been sharing with Jewish friends, sharing the gospel, when the Jew resists the idea that Jesus could be God's Son, a second person of the Godhead, they would take him to this among other verses and say, "Look here, your own Bible says this," and it's been a way of getting their attention. Certainly that way. The Bible Knowledge commentary that Dallas Seminary put out quotes from a fellow named T.T. Perrone and says that the question, what is the name of his son, suggests the question, has he imparted his nature or his attributes to anyone other who may in any sense be called his son? That is, if this is Agur's intent, then we're to take this as to refer to the uniqueness of his person. What's his name? What's he like? Has he given this to anyone else? He's unique. So, what's the answer to Agur's question? He's talked about his own spiritual ineptness. You might even refer to it as a spiritual agnosticism. And verse 4 emphasizes man's inability to know by himself the nature of God. And so we come to verses 5 and 6, and in a sense, now he's telling us how God may be known. This is how he's known. It's through his word, this flawless word. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. So here's God's primary means to reveal himself to mankind. It's not that he may not at other times use some supernatural means to reveal himself. He has done that in the past, particularly in the Old Testament era, the outset of the church age, first century. We keep hearing reports, by the way, in particularly Muslim countries, of people seeing visions, having dreams or repetitions of dreams, supernatural events that shock them almost and prepare them to hear the gospel. Now, if it were just on a par of what has happened in charismatic circles in the West over the last generation, where we just have these experiences and it's kind of like my spiritual fix, I would hold that at arm's length. I would have little to do with that. But the fact that those things are preempting a non-believer opening their mind and being willing to hear the gospel and then coming to faith in those oppressive cultures, I have to thank God, this is your work. And I bless your name and I give that to you. But those supernatural means have not been the primary means that God has used in history to give understanding of who He is. Especially, it's been the initial giving of His Word through Moses. His primary means is His Word for doing this. And here it's we're told that that Word is pure. Which I take initially, when you think of something pure, it's removed from any compromising elements that would make it less than that. But the word, some of you may have a footnote next to the word pure, it actually means to be tested or tried in the same way that metals are tested and tried. And we've heard illustrations over our lifetime, I'm sure, of people taking gold, silver, other metals, running them through severe heat, and in that heat the dirt comes out. The refiners get the dirt out, and so the metals are refined. They're put to the heat, and that's what frees it from its dross. That's the point here. Every word of God is pure. By the way, Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, the writer says. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And the idea there meaning is it can't be any purer. It's trustable that way. By the way, verse 5 is nearly a direct quote of a verse that for a long time I was adding to a lot of my emails that I sent out, Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. Interesting that it's found its way into Agur's Proverbs here. So while God is seen in His natural creation, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation shouts out, there is a God who is, there's a hymn in our, I'm pretty sure it's in this hymn book, The Spacious Firmament. I love the music to it and the grandeur of the words. But one of the lines, in a poetic sort of way, say that all of creation shouts, the hands that made us is divine. When you look at all that's going on in nature, you have to be educated past your intelligence to believe the other form. We were had something unique happen at our house over the last couple of weeks. Well, we've had several things happen. But not the least of which is 2 Mondays ago, Dave, I was finishing my coffee and I looked out at a tree that separates us, little pine tree thing, and I saw all this insects flying around. And I looked closer and I could see a clump in the middle of the tree. I thought either that tree has a bad cancerous growth on it or those are bees. And sure enough, that's what it was. And I called a local guy. He came and collected them, thanked me for it. By the way, I got stung twice, even though I was standing a safe distance, I thought away. Man, one here and one on the tip of my ear. That thing hurt like crazy. In fact, somebody told me recently, do you know they're using honeybees to treat arthritis? So I don't have any more arthritis up here on my ear now. It's all gone. Later that same day, I looked out in the backyard, and there was a second swarm of bees, Dave. There are three hives up in the old house next to us. I'm assuming that's where they came from. So there's a second one. The next Monday, this past Monday, I look out again, and here's another swarm. So I called this guy. He came, and when he finally got them all, you won't mind me digressing a minute here. When Steve Flinner was still in the area, he helped us move into that house. Hot day, July or August. And we looked up at that old house, and on the side of the house was a big clump of bees. And he was a beekeeper, and he saw what it was, and he said, you got a honeybee nest up there. And I could just barely squint and see it, and of course we're sweating, and I really wasn't thinking about nature then. But he said, you know what they're doing right now? And he said, those workers are all lined up, and their wings are fanning in sequence, and they're moving air into that little hole that they go in and out so that it ventilates the hive. Now, I had to take that by faith. I'm not going to go up and check that out. But every year when it gets hot, they're up there that way. And Steve said, you know, when you get those bees, when they swarm, it's the queen that comes out, and all those bees come around her. And if you'll cut that branch off, you can take it over to a box and shake it hard, and it's just like a bunch of wet noodles. They'll just drop off and go right into the box. They're going to stay around that queen. And that's what this fellow did. The tree that they were on was one that we were having to replace, so he took loppers and cut it off, and he had to put them. There were so many bees, he had to put them in two different boxes. He gave them a shake, and down they'd go. And he had devised some kind of vacuum thing some years ago so that he could vacuum the rest of them up as they came around and put them away. But this fellow, before he left, shook my hand. He said, you know, I've been collecting bees for 36 years, I think he said. I've never seen a swarm that big. He had just bought for almost $100 a pound of bees from over here east of us in Litchfield area. They had arrived. He had just put them in one of his hives. He said, I bet you there was 30 pounds of bees in that swarm. He said, I've never seen one that big. I don't know what that says about what the bees know is coming this summer. But nevertheless, when we were talking, it was obvious that he had no time for time plus chance evolution. And so I just spoke very boldly in saying, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and so does all creation. And Yoni had to get this guy's an electrician. He installs air conditioning in this area, part of the Forshi family. And it just didn't take him long to wax up eloquent when talking about bees. They're the neatest thing in the world to him, and he could share all that. So while God is seen in all of natural creation, men can know God, really know him, only because he's revealed himself in his word. We can see his handiwork. We know the hand that all of creation is saying, the hand that made us is divine. But we don't know him apart from special revelation, apart from his written word, this infallible book that he's given us. And did you happen to notice what the aim of God's revelation is, according to this verse? Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. The aim of revelation is to promote trust, not just knowledge. It is knowledge. He does want us to know and cerebrally know these things. But the goal is not just bigger heads. It's to trust that go beyond the words so that we trust the speaker. We trust you, God, you who gave us this book. John chapter 20, the other week when we were in that chapter together, I pointed out John's purpose in writing his gospel. Many other signs truly to Jesus that are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'll have life in his name. So Agur's answer to his agnostic, perhaps even atheistic questions from verse 4 is verses 5 and 6. And the primary premise is that we find the full revelation of who God is and the answers that we're looking for in God's Word. In fact, in God's Word, there's no room left for misgiving, is there? Why not? Because verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. And there's no need for, there's no room for our trying to improve it. In fact, he warns in verse 6, don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. We're to derive our understanding of God, our theology, and by the way, we all have one. Everybody believes something. And so everybody has a theology of some sorts. And the theologies that we have are to be derived from the book, from the revelation that he's given us about himself here in the Word. Comments or observations here this evening? We'll stop there. Thank you, Father, for your word. May we, with our questions and all that the world imposes on us, as well as all that might come to our heart,
find our ultimate rest in your word and in you. Grant, Father, that we would trust you implicitly and fully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.